You have your Bible, turn it over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, it's an interesting thing that God can look at a situation in life, write His word around that situation 2,000 years ago, and it mean the same thing today as it did then. And here's something about this particular commandment that kind of amazes me, because in this day, and I did something today I want to go back to understand what Paul was dealing with in chapter 7 of the 1 Corinthians. Corinth was in a mess, believe me. And I had the privilege to go there a few years ago, walk right down the city by the Bema Seat where Paul was talking about when he wrote about the Bema Seat at Corinth and used that as a spiritual thing for the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's full of idolatry. Statues were everywhere, and even now, they were scattered, and a lot of them broke up. I was walking down one of the streets, I remember, and thought I saw a rock, different type of rock. And I don't know how long it had been there, a few days, months. It could have been there for hundreds of years. Or somebody could kick it around, looked like a rock, insignificant. And I just reached down and picked it up. When I picked it up and started looking at it, it was a little teeny small hand of a statue. And so I still have that today that I brought back with me. When you understand the trouble and turmoil, in fact, the Apostle Paul uses, if you look over in verse 26, he talks about the present distress that these people were in at this time. This was an ungodly place. And God is using Paul, an apostle, to write to them to try to help these people. And I'm going to give you some history. I've been back this last week or two looking at history of Corinth at this particular time and what was going on. And that gave us reason why Paul is writing this letter as the Holy Spirit moves upon him from questions that had been asked to him for him to write this. Because he's answering these questions that's been written to him about. And you get a little idea what's going on. Now, that helps us understand if God is writing to these people, dealing with the lives they're living with, and applying the scripture and in this case, the apostle under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is applying the scriptures, whereas in our day, we're trying to read what he says and apply the scriptures. But that's the reason you have so much a mess, because most people look at things from certain angles and they put everybody in one pot. You can't do that. This chapter, you've got to divide it into three different groups of people. And we talked about that. Let's have prayer and we'll get into it tonight. Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the privilege to be able to serve you. No, Lord, I really have tried my best 50 and a half years ago when I pulled outside on my 1954 Chevrolet, the Lord, and I stopped and I made a commitment to you, dear Father, that I wanted to preach the Word of God according to the dictation you did in my heart. I don't care who's right, but I don't know what's right, and I made a promise to you that I will stay in this book hours upon hours upon hours for you to teach me. And I thank you through the years what little I know. I don't know much, but I thank you what little I know. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us insight to look at. There are some things at times you have to go beyond what the Scripture says to get the context of what the Scripture said. And that has to deal with the identity of people on that particular day. And Lord, our world today is like places of Sodom and Gomorrah in general locations years ago back in the Old Testament. Our world today is like Corinth here in the New Testament. It's not just a locality somewhere or another, it's worldwide. And still, God's Word is the instrument that He uses to try to tap into people's heart, to let them see their condition in this life and how much God loved them and what He did for them in Jesus Christ. And their Father, that He loves them so much, He wants to see them saved, not wishing that any should perish. And we pray you'd help us stay true to that. To that commitment, to the Word of God, until we see Jesus Christ face to face. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, amen. Now, last week I mentioned a couple of things. I want to go back again. Talked about the evil thoughts that passes by the door of our heart causes us to move in a direction to either go towards something that could be wrong or make a choice not to go towards something that would be wrong. As a thought passes by the door of the heart, it's like a stranger when it comes to begin with, if you never heard that before. Then if we if we kind of spend time on it and not have a guard against it, that stranger is entered in as a guest in our thinking. And then if we don't have some way to let us know what is right or wrong in that thinking that we have, then that stranger, and I'm talking about doctrinal things that we do in the flesh, installs itself in our hearts and minds kind of like a master. And if we ever get beyond the thought and turn to not kill that thought, and it becomes a part of us in the flesh, then once we do something, the next time it's easier. Next time it's easier. And we can convince ourselves, because it become a master, it's not as bad, because God didn't seem to do what we thought he would do. And that's the case of this commandment. You'll find out that the scripture said in Leviticus 20, verse 10, in the Old Testament, that adultery committed brought about the execution of death by stoning. And if it was proven through the court system of that day, which was at the gate, then the one who caught was guilty would be stoned. So what we're seeing is this is a sin that starts with a look that leads to an act if it's not stopped somewhere along the way. And sometimes that's the reason Satan has advantage on us. We think, man, I can handle anything. If you ever get to the point to say that you can handle anything, you better beware. Because there's things we can't handle without God. There's not no way in the world we can handle without God. And then the thing about it is we can't handle unless we know what God says and the power we have available to handle it. Because the flesh will override us every time unless there's something that's greater than the flesh. Now, I'll be honest with you. Many people try a lot of things, but there's nothing greater than the flesh than God. Some people try alcohol and drugs and other things. It's not greater than the flesh. It just makes them worse before it's over with. And they get worse and they get worse and they get worse. So the look leads to an act. And, of course, sex and hunger are the strongest appetites of man, according to most documentation. And, of course, again, it's the sex is a sin of imagination. We let our mind dwell on it long enough and you'll be tempted to do it. Now, the Mosaic law demanding in the depth of it that penalty for breaking this law would be death. Now, here's the thing about it. In our day, we can't stone people to death today. We'd be called for murder. So the church has no authority to destroy anyone who is actually, who commits this sin or any of these sins that has the death penalty on it. We have no authority. The church is under the age of grace. The church is to be given the gospel people to be saved. The church is to be restoring. In fact, Paul said, Galatians, I think it is, that he said those that are spiritual need to be spiritual enough so they can restore someone who's fallen. Those who really understand Scripture don't become gossipers and destruction. They become those if they get the chance to restore. Because we realize in the age of grace, all of us would not be where we're at won't for God. All of us wouldn't be going to heaven if it won't for God because of Jesus Christ. And so it don't make an excuse for it, because God is teaching us again that we're accountable. And we will have to give account of what we do even though we're saved in this life. And so many believe, though, when due to the strength of this particular sin, that many believe that when a spouse breaks this commandment today, that one is dead to the innocent spouse. And so you get that talk. Many of the fundamental men in the past who used to believe different believe that today. But the thing about it is how to unravel these verses here. The first, again, verse 1 down to about verse 11 has to do with Christians married to Christians. And what Paul says to them is a strong instructions of thus saith the Lord. God never changed his mind about adultery. It is law, and I say that over and over so we can keep in mind wherever we go with this and whatever we see, that's the law. And God expects and demands his people know enough about God and what's doing to set the example to others. But then you move over a little bit further and you see that you move into Christian who are married to unbelievers when you get down to verse 12 through some verses. And now there is a different set of approach to this. Where in this time, well, in some places, Paul said, he makes the statement. He says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord command you. And then he comes back and he talks about that the rest in verse 12, I speak, he said, speak I not the Lord. In other words, the situation in this city and in these people, it's so bad. I'm going to give you some statistics tonight. It blow your mind. It almost looks like America today, except it might have been a little worse in one location. But we're headed in this direction before it's over with. And here's what God was doing through Paul to help these people in adverse circumstances. It's very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, I want to read that one more time, that God says this, and you and I can be sure, he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but he said, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, also, idolatry in Israel was called spiritual adultery to the Israelites. And we see that. This is where God's people entered into a spiritual alliance with the Lord's enemies, and he warned against that. And even in the New Testament, in the Gospel of James, in the book of James, James said this in James chapter 4, and down about verse 4 and verse 8, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be friend of the world is an enemy of God. Verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. What's this now? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double minded. In other words, God has said the method is there, but you've got to take advantage of it. The method is there. I've done everything I can do, but it will not benefit you unless you take advantage of it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Grace offers salvation to this world, but personal faith gives it to us personally. God's grace is extended to the world, but faith gives it to us personally. Faith in Christ makes that which is to the world become specifically to the person who puts their faith in Christ. And by the way, the faith in what God says makes us reciprocal of those things too in this particular life. Now, Corinth at this time was a pagan, corrupt society. When you think about this sin and all the other sins that they have, thank God sin can be forgiven. And thank God, if it were not, we still, since we got saved, we'd still be in an awful shape. We see that in John 8, 1 through 11, when the woman was taken in adultery, and they were accusing her, and they couldn't see their own sin. Somebody had to be involved with her. You don't commit adultery by yourself when it comes to between a man and a woman. And then Jesus said, go and sin. Where are your accusers? I have none. And he said, go and sin no more. In Romans 5, 8, he said, God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. So we understand how that what God has done for us by looking into the scriptures. And so now Corinth is a very pagan society. Corinth is kind of like our governor's doing now. They tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy. They had juvenility, which had to do with youth and others. They tolerated this in their society. One Roman poet wrote this. Now, you just think about a person who's analyzing their society in that day and writes this statement. He said, the women wore out their bridal veils with so many marriages. They had the same bridal veil and they wore them out, marrying so many times at this particular time. And then you've got also Roman law in this day, there was four types of marriages, and it was just havoc. The first one was, it had to do with owners of slaves. If a person owned a slave, and he wanted two people to marry, then he had the right to cause them to be married, or if two people who were slaves wanted to be married, all they had to do is get the approval of their owner. And he would set up what is called a tent companionship. And long as he had put approval of that, that's all they need to have. They were considered married until he got ready to dissolve it. And he could dissolve it and make them go somewhere else and have tent companionship. And what would happen after a period of time, if he got ready to sell one of them, he'd have two over here. And you know the reason why they were doing that? Because they were producing children. That gave them more works. If you ever lived on the farm years ago and didn't have tractors and modern-day equipment, you understand what children meant. They were workers, amen? They were workers. And that's reason famous years ago, and farms had big families. You did everything by hand. And man, you got to have a lot of folks when you do it by hand. You don't believe you try to pick cotton. You don't pick it like these machines do it, I'll tell you that. But you picked it better. It picked it better. Amen? So here, this was this ownership. This lasted as long as the owner of the slave allowed it. Can you imagine that? So you had all kinds of people living together claiming to be married in these situations. Then the second way was a common law marriage. We have that today. Consider married when two people live together 1 year or longer. If they live together 1 year longer, they consider married automatically, and that was it. No more strings attached. And that was what was called a common law marriage. Then they had another, in which was where a father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. There'd be a dowry paid out and so forth, and he would sell. And you know, we looked recently where some people over in foreign countries sold their children. We said, isn't that awful? Hey, this is not, that's not nothing new. When you're in pagan societies like this, anything goes. And then the fourth one was, like we think of today, when you have a wedding ceremony, a ring and, you know, and a veil and you know, they have vows that they say to each other. So this is the mess that was in Corinth when God sent this. No wonder they wrote a letter to asking Paul what to do. These believers were in a mess, and they didn't understand what to do about it. It got close to them. It was not unusual nor impossible, they say, for some to be married 20 or more times. I don't think we're quite that bad yet. Maybe Hollywood's getting close, but I don't know. But ladies and gentlemen, can you not see? How are you going to undo that mess? You can't. You can't. And so God has given Paul insight to help people who are innocent victims in situations, whereas he shows graciousness to them. Even the law itself has a tremendous standard in taking people's lives. So the church at Corinth had people still living together in these four types of recognized marriages. And due to this, some were now even teaching that sex was unspiritual and should be completely forsaken because of the mess they were in, the paganistic type mess they were in, and they were declaring that. You see the confusion. It's a confusing situation among the people now who trust Christ as their Savior. Suppose somebody did trust Christ as their Savior and been married five times. How's he going to straighten that mess out? And you'll go later and you'll find Paul say, stay like where you're at. Don't try to do it. Stay where you're at. I mean, I like that old that missionary thing where it said a fellow went to a tribe somewhere or another in the Amazon and led this chief to the Lord and as the Lord and he had six wives. And the missionary said, now, you're going to have to decide and tell those wives, you got to go back to your first wife. He said, I ain't going to tell them. You go tell them. They scared off me. He said, I ain't going to tell them. I mean, what are you going to do in a mess like that? Now, granted, he's got to have one, but he better stick to the one he got last and let God take care of the rest of it under those circumstances when they get saved. So see the confusion state here. Now, some think that Paul had been married at this time. And by the way, they have a right to think that. You can't prove otherwise. And yet the Scripture, notice, when you really look at Scripture, look in verse 8. Paul said, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. Now, I've got two things here to look at when I see it. Who are widows? I can explain that quickly. There are those who have been married and the mates have died. Husbands have died. But who are the unmarried? Now, it's interesting thing. If you notice through this, when he talks about virgins, he's talking about people who have never been married. And when he talks about unmarried, he could be talking about those who have been married and not married now, because there's certainly a lot of them like that. Or he could be talking about someone who had never been married before. But it's interesting Paul uses here for clarification. When he talks about a virgin, he's talking about somebody who has never been married. When he talks about widows, he's talking about somebody who has been married and therefore have lost their mate. When he talks about unmarried people, he could cover anyone who's not married. And so Paul, and it's good to, and so some people say, because he said, when he says that I say therefore to the unmarried and the widow. So the only two he's talking about here, unmarried and widow, he said, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That's the scriptures where that people say, now he's considered, it's good for them to abide as he is. And he's unmarried at this particular time. But he didn't say anything, when he looked at this, he didn't say where his wife was dead or what. But one thing he's talking about, widows whose husband died and unmarried people, and he said, even as I, that puts him on the same level here. The Holy Spirit's not afraid of that. Another thing is, they say in Paul's life, he as Saul of Tarsus, that because of his commitment to the Lord over in Galatians. And this is, I'm saying this because you understand why Paul, God used Paul to be able to help these people in these situations in grace and mercy, as God's law is direct with no mercy and no grace. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul made this statement as God was teaching him while he was over there in the desert place for a number of years. In chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul said, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in verse 13, to the Jews, and he said, religious, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, even above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Why was it that? They say that Saul, as Paul, possibly was a member of the Sanhedrin court. That's reading he had inside information to go at their command or at their pleasure to kill Christians. But when he got saved, God changed his name to Paul. And they said no way he could have been a member, because the requirement, he'd have a wife, he'd go be a member of the Sanhedrin court. So there's a lot of ifs in there, and there's a lot of hypothetical situations, but you got to understand, you can see how complicated things come, and you have to take every word and analyze it to understand what's going on. And so I have no problem with this. If Paul, I know that this time he's not, whatever the reason is there, his wife's probably dead if he was married. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out, amen? Because God has just revealed to it. But I think his wife, he probably was, and his wife was dead due to his situation. I know this. It seems that marriage certainly might have been required for the member of the Sanhedrin court. And so what Paul is going through here, these different groups, he said, in fourth, marriage is not necessary or superior to singleness. He says it can cause limit service for God, but it does not have to. And so he goes on and encourages. Because we all, he talks about, and we read through this, he talks about the gifts that God has given each one of us. And those gifts that he passes out are used in certain situations. I don't have the gift of celibacy. I don't have that gift. I know I don't have that gift. So I know this, that there's no way that I could live a celibacy life. And when Paul talks about it, he said, when you see you can't, it's better to get married. But he also says, when you think about it, and actually I look at this, think about it, that when you are by yourself only, you can just serve God and nobody can say anything about it. But when you have a mate, somebody say something about it. Are you with me? Amen. Ring the cowbell or something. Amen. So here it's approaching the scriptures for God to give us insight to know that God is a God whose standards are straight, narrow, cut, no mercy, no grace. But he's a gracious God too. And there are sometimes innocent people get caught in some traps that the law of God condemns because they're in that trap. But God Almighty allows certain things to take place. And we see that as we go through there. I think about, if you go over in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, down about 38 in there, you see a lady by the name of Anna. Anna was 84 years old. And God, she was in the temple. She'd been married 7 years in the early part of her life. So I assume if she was somewhere between 14 and 16, 17 year old before she got married. And she'd been married 7 years. She would have been probably in her early 20s. So she had to be at least 60 to 65 years serving God in the temple as a single lady, because she believed the law of God. Her husband was a Christian, she was a Christian. And so here's an example in the scriptures I never seen before until I started studying this, where there's a lady who was married, her husband died, and so she dedicated herself to the Lord in the temple the rest of her life until she died at 84 years old. It's interesting, interesting. So as we go through these next few verses, let's look at a few, and as he said what he did in verse 8, he's talking about, he said, I say then to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. In other words, if the gift's not there, that it bothers the individual, they can't contain themselves for the glory of God, then he said the only way out is to marry. And then you fall in an umbrella where God has that undefiledness as far as the home is concerned. Then he said in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He comes back to the law. This is stern. This hurts. This cuts. You can't get around it so much. I believe it falls on. No, this, Paul is saying, listen, this is what God said. He's not going to change that. He says, but if she depart, he said, but to the rest, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That means let not the husband depart from the wife. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, what he's setting forth there, that when two believers are saved, they ought to know what God asks, and they ought to set the example for the world to work out the problems, so God is honored. He said, I can expect more out of you who are saved and you who are not. But watch this now. Now he says, verse 12, but to the rest, speak I. Now, it sounds like he's going to contradict himself. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, Paul, like Moses, is making a decision here based on things that is such corrupt way, a lot of innocent people are getting hurt. And he goes on. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. And here he said in forth that when you have that situation here, maybe they get saved after, one gets saved afterward. He said, and the woman hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now here's the situation again. Here's a husband that's saved and a wife's not, or a wife that's saved and a husband's not. They've got chaos. There's no peace there. An unsaved person never understand why you come to church. An unsaved person never understand why you obey God and give it. An unsaved person never understand why you give yourself to the Lord. An unsaved person cannot grasp that because all they see is things through the eyes of the flesh. And so here, he said in forth, in this particular case, he said, if you're saved and the unsaved person doesn't want to put you away, then you don't leave. Isn't that amazing? Most of the time you find that the unsaved person is a saved person, they eventually get rid of the saved person. And I think the reason for that is because God could use, in that situation, there will not be as much unrest between the unsaved and the saved if the unsaved wanted the person that was saved, if the wife who was saved wanted her unsaved, or if the unsaved husband wanted his saved wife, or the unsaved wife wanted her saved husband, then there would be more drawing there in the sense of love to some degree, whatever it is. God said, if this be the case, don't put her away. Don't put him away. But watch. He said, for the unbelieving husband, God gives a reason why he says that. He said, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. He said, the fact that is you're in that situation, a husband unsaved and a wife saved, or a wife unsaved and a husband saved, and the unsaved wants the saved to stay with them, and they do what they do and act as they should be in that situation, he said, then don't put her away, because the saved person sanctifies that home and the children. How'd that happen? Sets it apart. There's a setting apart there. If the unsaved person really loves the saved wife, or the saved wife loves the unsaved wife loves the saved husband, then they're going to allow some things for Christianity to go. Listen, how many times have we seen people who have one person saved, one person not saved in a home, and then their children get saved? That's sanctified. God said they're set apart. The possibility is that even in that home, that their children have a chance to get saved. Possibility that others, I read a story not too long ago where a situation like this, and about three children in that home were saved. Had they split up, it may not have happened that way. They saw love in the home, and yet they saw beyond that because of what their mother or their dad was doing as a Christian to work that out. This is unsaved people. Again, this is setting forth, you know, the Christian married to an unbeliever, what this is about. And he goes on. He said, but watch this. For the unbeliever, he puts this down. Now, even here, there's a more conduct about this, about them staying together. And notice, it's not that the wife that's saved wants to stay with the unsaved. It's the unsaved wants to stay with the one that's saved. That's what the scripture is telling us. Now watch. He said, but. There's the but again. You got a lot of buts, and you look in 11, but. You look in 12, but. Now you see in verse 15, but. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart, or her. Why? Why is that different than what he said before? Watch. A brother or sister, watch this, is not under bondage here. It's telling me somehow or another the exception clause that Jesus is talking about is entered in now. They can't do one thing about it, the one that's saved. And if the unbelieving says, I'm gone, he said, don't even fight for it. Let him go. Because he said, you're to peace, bring to peace. Watch. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister not under bondage in such case, but God had called us to peace. It's interesting. Then he said, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? He said, you don't know whether you can save or not. Someone said, I might be to save. He said, you don't know where you can save or not. It might be that someone else could. Because, you know, family is the hardest thing in the world to reach. There's not too many women leave their husband to the Lord, or husbands leave their wife to the Lord. It can happen. But here, the odds are that because there's disruption in the home and hatred begins to come in between two people, that when they move from that environment, then they can be loose to listen to someone else. They may get more praying for someone and let someone else go see them. And I think that's what Paul has said on this creation, a mess that he's in here at this time. Cases had arisen here due to the current situation that where these conditions demanded the authority from God, and he was an apostle. And God gave him just that. Now, you and I know both that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, a believer should never marry a what? An unbeliever. God said, don't do that. And there's a reason for that. It leads to trouble. It leads to that which is not peaceful. On the other hand, equally true, it may not be the right thing to marry the first believer that says yes. Does that shock you? Turn with me over. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. We'll get there a little later. What time is it? Paul goes in. He ends after he gives all these classifications now. Believer with believer, an unbeliever with unbeliever. And then he comes to the last one. He talks about unmarried Christians versus married Christians who are not necessarily married at the time. He says, listen, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law. It comes back to that again. As long as her husband liveth, in the same way, vice versa. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Watch the next few words. So ain't it a wonderful thing, boy, I married a Christian. You better be sure before you say yes. Watch what he says. Only in the Lord. Isn't it amazing? You mean to tell me that two people could be saved and get married and be out of the will of God? Absolutely. That's what he's telling. Isn't this a wonderful book? You see, ladies and gentlemen, you just don't. Somebody said, well, I read my Bible through 15 times in the last 20 years. You better do more than that. It's good to read it. It's good to read it. But you don't understand truth unless you study it, and that's hard work. That's wearisome work. And it just takes a lot of time. Get into it. And to think about this, even in depth study, sometimes we come at a different angle and don't see things just alike. But in general, you can talk about this as you read it all the way through and get it in its right context and talk about, know who you're talking about and know the situation in this day, what's going on, and see Paul is having this is terrible times for these Christians in Corinth. They want to know what to do, don't you? I want to know what to do. I want a lot to do. God, Barbara and I counsel a lot of folks. And ladies and gentlemen, we've got to know at least confidence the fact that we know what we're saying. If not, then we're going to give a big account one day to God. And I'm finding this out, folks. Most of what people believe is something they latched on years ago and never let loose, and they stick with it all the time without really wanting to understand the scriptures. You know the hardest thing in this world? Is being a religious organization and believe what the organization says rather than the Bible? I bet you know people like that. I bet you know some people right now that are good people. You've heard me tell my granddad was on my mother's side was a godly man, I believe. I never heard him curse. He never heard him drink. He was just, he went to church. He believed in Jesus Christ. I mean, one time I got kind of worried about it. He got sick before he died. And Barbara and I had been married just a little while, maybe 2 or 3, 4 years, I don't know. And I went to see him. He was in a rest home. And I said, Granddaddy Barefoot, I said, I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer. And I think I have the answer to this. But one of the reasons that why I had to ask him that was because one of the doctrines that he believed in the organization he was in soul sleeping. And I said, Granddaddy Barefoot, I got to know for sure. Do you really know Jesus Christ as Savior? He said, Son, I sure do. Man, I'm trusting the blood. I've been saved. I've been washed in the blood. He knew without a doubt, but he was in an organization who preached Christ crucified, but they also felt when you die, you stay in the grave until the Lord comes back. They called it soul sleeping. Now, that doctrine is not biblical. And yet, did you know there's an organization right now that's pretty big in this nation would tell you that when I say that, I'm heresy because I'm saying that doctrine is not biblical, and they believe it is. They believe they can prove it is the way they do that. And given that scripture. Had my granddaddy believed it, my grandmother before she died, believed that before they died. And yet, I believe they were saved. Why? Because of what their organization taught. Ladies and gentlemen, spend some time with God in His Word and understand that you don't even read it, you got to do research. I've understood more about this time by going back and studying current history, much that I could find in that day that's been written or someone written about to help me understand why Paul was like. Now that helps me understand why Moses was like he was back in his day. Israel had to be as bad as these people were. Had to be. And he had to deal with situation in time where in turn he had a hard time dealing with at that time. So it seems that there were divorces here in this particular situation that God allowed. Notice, I've got to quit, but I'm going. Notice, he said, but as God has distributed to every man, God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man one, so let him walk, and so ordain our church. Is any man been circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't see how you could do that anyhow, do you? Is any man called uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Watch verse 10. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But, there's that but again. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Isn't that an interesting thing? Well, if it is the keeping of the commandments of God, why aren't we circumcised? Because it was a covenant between God and Israel. They even Jesus was circumcised. That's how Hannah went to the temple. Was in the temple when they took Jesus down as a baby. In other words, that was a covenant between God and Israel. And what God was doing with Israel at that particular time. And no doubt it was also necessary for the health of males. But when you don't need that necessarily, some people have to be circumcised today. Anyhow, if you don't need that somehow or another, and there's no health problems there, it is not a requirement of God in the age of grace to be circumcised, but it is a requirement. And here's the thing, and I know you think I'm not going to close, but I am. Here's the thing. When you get to the New Testament, he don't talk about physical circumcision. He talks about spiritual circumcision. The book of Romans is full of that. Now, isn't it interesting? How could you understand spiritual circumcision had you not know something about what physical circumcision was? And so he goes back to the Old Testament and show every male child had to be circumcised physically, cutting away the filth of the flesh. And then, what was required in that as far as the, you know what I'm talking about. And then here in the New Testament, he talks about spiritual circumcision. So as the Old Testament, a male was circumcised, in the New Testament, there is a spiritual circumcision for every person who's born again, that you've got again the soul, the spirit, and man. There's a cutting away of the filth of the flesh. So we're in this body, we're not really attached to it anymore. I don't have to obey it. If I obey this body, it's because I want to, because I just enjoy it. The pleasure. Don't tell me you don't enjoy the pleasure of the body once in a while. But I'll tell you this. I don't have to. God has given me the power. I can say no to this body. But the thought comes by, and I let it in, and all of a sudden I don't do something with it. Next thing you know, this stranger that comes by, all of a sudden is going to move in. And he moves in, then it gets practiced. And if you do anything long enough, after a while, you will say, it can't be all that bad. What is that phrase you hear today? You ought not do that. Why not? Everybody else is doing it. Yeah, but everybody don't make it right. Well, if everybody's doing it, it can't be that bad. But you hadn't heard that yet. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. I wish we had the time that could really finish this. I know people are getting tired of it, but Lord, I'll never probably do this again here. I know I won't here. And Father, we need to do more than just read casually. I'm sure the depth I'm going down, there's going to be a lot of people who say, I don't believe that. Father, I found a long time ago. I can't help that. I've got to do what I know and studying your showing. So it makes sense to me. It makes sense to me in the age of grace to understand why God says to us something that he won't say to the unsaved. And yet a man will reap what he sows. He tells us that. And how are you going to do all of that? We don't know. But I'm just grateful, dear Lord, that in the age of grace, you loved us while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. And you loved us even more so. If there is such, I don't think there is. God's love is equal anywhere. But you sure don't love us any less now since we are saved. And dear Father, the blood of Christ can do for us. And this is the thing about it, Father, is this. We're not growing enough in grace to understand really what Christ did. So we can love you. And when we love you, we'll do less things that is against God than more things when you really understand God's love. We'll be like Joseph was when Potiphar's wife seduced him. He said, how can I do this and sin against God? God, it amazes me how this word is powerful. And yet, we can't let down one minute. There's not a one in here. I don't care who they are. There's not a one in here that's not capable of committing some of the gross sins in this Bible if we're not careful. And that's where Satan doesn't deal with his own. He's got them. What they do don't generally cause anyone to do anything. But boy, if he can get one Christian, if he can get one person serving God to fall, he'll cause a devastating thing among others who might be close to being saved. It's amazing. Please help us, Lord. I never say that I've arrived. Paul said he hadn't. I need your help every day, and so does anyone else in this wicked world. I must not let that which passes my eyes and thought move in, side, as a stranger making a guest in this body of flesh. I must, dear Father, be strong enough to say no and close the door as you help me, and so must we all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.